Our New Testament readings for this morning are taken from Paul's letter to the Romans and the Gospel of Matthew. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Romans 10, 5 through 15, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'We will ascend into heaven,' that is to bring Christ down, or 'We will descend into the deep,' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, 'Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. That is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, 'Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame.' For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all of who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" From Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out onto them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, church family. Thank you, Melissa, and thank you, Matt and Michelle, for reading our scriptures today. If you missed last Sunday, I want to encourage you as strongly as I can to go back and listen to the message. Full disclosure, I have read today's sermon because I wrote it. And I can say with a high degree of certainty that last week's was better. So, it was on the well-known miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and it was so good. CJ talked about two different interpretations of the story. A supernatural interpretation and a social interpretation. In the supernatural or traditional interpretation, Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and he blessed them, and somehow in the blessing, a miracle of multiplication happened, and in a mystery that we will never understand, this tiny amount of food somehow became enough for everyone. And as was mentioned last week, this is likely the interpretation that you have heard your whole life. But there is another interpretation of the story that suggests a different miracle. A lot of scholars and historians have long struggled with the idea that thousands of people, men, women, and children, would have traveled several miles from their homes into the countryside on foot to hear Jesus without any forethought to bring any provisions whatsoever. I was silently laughing to myself when CJ was talking about this last week because I thought of how we, the Mulders, prepare for just a 30-minute trip to Target with George. Our preparations include veggie straws, multiple applesauce pouches, cheese strings, goldfish crackers, and a water bottle. Heck, we could sustain a family of 5 for a day just from our diaper bag. And in full disclosure, this is almost entirely Kim's doing and only a little bit me. I have definitely left the house before empty-handed with George, and it has not gone well. But mistakes are the stepping stones to success. And I have heard that a mistake repeated more than once is a decision. So I'm learning. But as the parent of a toddler, this resonated with me so much. I mean, perhaps some of the single guys following Jesus, they showed up empty-handed. I can totally see that happening easily. But there is no way thousands of adults, especially parents, all simultaneously left their homes to walk miles into the countryside with their children and brought nothing. The more likely scenario, as we heard last week, was that there was indeed food among the crowd. But those without food would have felt shame for not having food, and those with food would have felt fearful and protective that they wouldn't have enough, and this left everyone frozen in this hungry stalemate. And as CJ shared so beautifully last week, Jesus breaks the stalemate. He shows a better way. Instead of being frozen by fear or shame, he chooses to live compassionately and generously, sharing what little he and the disciples had, which was given to them by a young boy. And suddenly, people got caught up in it. This is how the food is multiplied. They too choose compassion and generosity. And in this interpretation, the miracle isn't the divine multiplication of fish and bread. The miracle is the divine transformation of hearts, moving people from a posture of shame or fear or self-protection into one that just chooses to live out of kindness and trust and abundance. I don't know if you were here last Sunday, but there was a palpable resonance here at church when CJ asked the question, what would be the greater miracle? Multiply a few fish and loaves of bread? Or transforming the hearts of thousands of people to live generously, to live out of abundance? Personally, I think the question is rhetorical. I'm offering this summary of last week's message because I'm learning that today's gospel story also has two interpretations, two ways of reading it and understanding it. According to Matthew, our story of Jesus walking on water and calming the sea takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Reading from Matthew chapter 14, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. A quick aside. There are multiple sermons that could be preached from just that one verse. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside to pray by himself. Are you all familiar with the concept of how our bodies remember and store trauma or pain or wounds? And without conscious permission, when something happens that recalls that stored trauma or pain or wound, our bodies will have an instinctive and involuntary response. Whenever I read this verse about Jesus going up on a mountainside by himself to pray, a mild religious version of something like this happens to me. And I think it's the result of a long-standing legalistic hangover from one too many evangelical talks about having daily quiet time with God. I read this verse and immediately feel a complicated mix of admiration for Jesus, but also this reflective resistance and aversion fueled by some guilt and shame. And perhaps some of you feel the same way. And I understand this resistance, but I also know it's hurting me. In the Screwtape letters, the senior demon, Screwtape, offers advice to his nephew, Wormwood, on how best to lead a young Christian convert away from God. And among his many pieces of advice, Screwtape describes silence in the life of the young Christian convert as an abominable force to be avoided at all cost. And Wormwood must keep his patient, this Christian convert, must keep his life noisy and distracted. And reading from the book, we will make the whole universe a noise in the end. We have already made great strides in this direction, but I admit we are not loud enough yet, or anything like it. Research is in progress. And to think that C.S. Lewis wrote that 81 years ago, a warning to believers in 1942 about life getting too noisy and distracted. I wonder what he would say today. But back to the verse, after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. I will end this little aside from the main part of this message with this quote from John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Jesus never commands you to wake up in the morning and have a quiet time, read your Bible, live in community, practice Sabbath, give your money to the poor, or any of the core practices from his way. He just does these practices and then says, follow me. Perhaps if I can begin to see silence or quiet time or meditation or solitude as an invitation instead of a command, maybe I'll begin to overcome some of my resistance. I'm quoting from John Mark Comer one more time. I say we bring back quiet time. Rock it like it's 1999. All right, moving on. So while Jesus was rocking his quiet time like it was 29 CE, the disciples are in a boat headed across the Sea of Galilee when a sudden and violent storm kicks up. And to this day, this is a common occurrence in the Sea of Galilee. Cool air from the Mediterranean mixes with the hot air of the Golan Heights, creating these unstable conditions that are ripe for storms. At least four of Jesus' disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were seasoned fishermen and had no doubt experienced storms like this on the Sea of Galilee before. But this one seemed particularly relentless, lasting deep into the early morning hours the next day, which is when Jesus makes his appearance, walking out to them on the water. And you know how the rest of this story plays out. The disciples are terrified, convinced that they are seeing a ghost. And Jesus speaks out saying, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And Peter, the consummate Enneagram 8, relentlessly impulsive and passionate, says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you. And Jesus does so. And Peter walks on water for a moment and then begins to sink. And Jesus catches him and rebukes his little faith. And together they climb back into the boat and immediately the storm stops. If the disciples doubted who Jesus was before this moment, they seem to grasp it fully right now as they worship him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. These are the details of the story, a recollection of what happened that night on the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000. But there is more to this story than just the event. To the early Jewish Christian reader, this story was bigger than just the details. It was about more than the disciples and Jesus surviving a stormy night on the Sea of Galilee. This story is ripe with symbolism and allusions to Old Testament scriptures, all pointing to bigger truths than merely a story about 13 guys on a boat surviving a storm. For example, the sea. Whenever reading anything from Matthew's gospel, it's important to remember that he was writing this story for a Jewish audience who knew the Hebrew scriptures. And for them, the sea was always about more than the sea. In Hebrew literature, the sea represented chaos and evil and disorder, a mysterious and threatening force opposed to God. And not coincidentally, the Hebrew word for sea is the same word as the name of the ancient Canaanite sea god of chaos and disorder. When Jews wanted to emphasize God's power and authority, they would write about God's divine mastery over the sea. And there are verses like this found throughout all of the Old Testament, but especially the wisdom literature of Job and Psalms. And perhaps you noticed the remarkable symmetry between the poem from Psalm 107 that Matt Funk read for us earlier and our gospel story in Matthew 14. Rereading from Psalm 107. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. And in their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Sound a bit familiar? Yes, on the surface, this story in Matthew is about Jesus and the disciples surviving a stormy night on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. But it's more. It's pointing to a bigger truth and a bigger reality. It's a story connecting Jesus with Yahweh, with the Lord, with the one written about in Psalm 107 and Job and elsewhere in the Old Testament, who brings the storm to a whisper. And it's a story to remind Matthew's readers and us that the gods of chaos and evil and disorder of this world don't get the last word. The storm will be brought to a whisper, and the waves and chaos will be hushed. As one would expect, the earliest churches from the time of Jesus through to the early 300s almost exclusively met in homes. But starting in 312, Common Era, when Christianity became lawful and was privileged by Rome, the church began to move out of those houses and into the first church buildings. This is a layout of old St. Peter's Basilica, which was built in the early 300s, around 326 Common Era. And architecturally, the central part of the church where the congregation sits has a specific name. Does anyone happen to know that name? Nave. Thank you. Yes. Do you happen to know the etymology of the word nave, where it comes from? Correct. Yes, it comes from the Latin word navis, which means ship. And, of course, one of the branches of our military is named after this as well, the Navy. And why is that important? Well, I learned this week that from as early as the writing of Mark's gospel, the earliest of the four gospels to be written, a boat had become one of the primary images or metaphors for the church. The church was the new Ark of Noah that would carry us through the wind and the waves, the chaos and disorder of life and history. And that's why as soon as church buildings started to appear, the place where everyone sat and gathered was called the nave, the boat. Go to any Catholic or Anglican church today, and this is still true. Yes, Matthew 14 is a story about a boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, but it's more than that. It's pointing to a bigger truth and a bigger reality. It's a story about Matthew's readers themselves, followers of Jesus, who already identified themselves as the boat, the nave, the church, navigating the chaos and evil and disorder of life. When you do any research on this story in Matthew about Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, you will quickly learn about the Galilee boat, or the Jesus boat. This is really cool. I hope you find it as fascinating as I do. In 1986, a severe drought hit the region of Galilee, and lake levels dropped to historic lows. And in the newly exposed muddy shores, two amateur archaeologists, Moshe and Yuval, found what looked like the outline of a boat. And over the course of 12 days, a team of archaeologists carefully excavated the boat before the water levels rose again. And not surprisingly, the wood was extremely fragile when exposed to the air. And in order to safely transport the boat, it was wrapped in a mantle of fiberglass and insulating foam, which helped keep the boat together and allowed them to float it to a new location. At its new location, it was then submerged for over 10 years in a special wax solution to protect and re-strengthen the wood to prevent it from any further decay. And the boat, the construction of the boat, conforms with everything we know about fishing and transport boats built in that part of the Mediterranean around that time. Radiocarbon dating places it at 40 BCE, give or take 80 years in either direction. And the cooking pot and the lamp and the nails that were found inside the boat are dated at 0 CE, give or take 50 years. And both of these estimates overlap with Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, approximately 30 Common Era. And this 2,000-year-old boat contains at least 10 different types of wood, suggesting that it had undergone multiple repairs over the years. It measures 27 feet long, which is just a little bit longer than this center section of chairs here in the auditorium. And at its widest point, it measures 7.5 feet wide, which is almost exactly 3 rows of our chairs from front to back, or a foot wider than my own wingspan. And it has a place for 4 oarlocks and a place where a mast where a sail could have been raised. And when used for fishing, this boat would have housed a crew of 4 men along with all of their gear. But when used as a transport boat, it would have carried between 12 and 15 people across the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of cool. There is no direct archaeological evidence connecting this boat with Jesus or his disciples, but the dating of the boat and the details about how many people would fit in the boat has made it a whole lot of fun to speculate. And for anyone who visits the Yigal Alon Museum in Israel to see the boat on display, it's nearly impossible not to let your imagination go and to picture Jesus and his 12 disciples sitting in that boat. But even if it isn't the boat Jesus and his disciples used, which it likely isn't, the possibility that one of Jesus' disciples, or perhaps Jesus himself, would have known or met in passing the owner of that boat seems almost likely. Well, just for fun, let's imagine for a moment that underneath one of those repair pieces of wood, a rough-hewn inscription is found identifying Peter and Andrew as the owners of the boat, the 2 fisherman brothers from the town of Bethsaida. Or another scenario, imagine a few feet away in the mud where that boat was recovered, an amulet or a seal is found identifying Zebedee, the father of James and John, the other 2 brother fishermen who worked for their dad's fishing business. That would be amazing. And I would imagine that there would be a huge surge in tourists flocking to the museum to see the boat, and I would want to be among them. But here's the thing. Yes, this would be amazing, but if this happened, my fear is that we would get lost on the proof and miss the point. Lost on the proof and miss the point, which is one of the great shortcomings of an apologetics-based faith. It makes me think of a quote from one of the best books that I read in 2021, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God by Brian Zond. At one point in the book, he includes a poem that he wrote on reading the Bible right. And this is one of my favorite parts. He writes this: "Trying to find Noah's Ark instead of trying to rid the world of violence really is an exercise in missing the point. And speaking of missing the point, it's not did a snake talk, but what the damn thing said." John Dominic Crossan, prominent biblical scholar and historian, he argues that this Galilee boat, with its 10 types of wood indicating years of repeated repairs and long use, is the most significant archaeological discovery for understanding Jesus and his disciples and the time and place and the economic reality of when and where they lived. But John Dominic Crossan, when speaking about Matthew's gospel, of the disciples crossing the lake ahead of Jesus, and Jesus walking on the water to meet them in the fourth watch of the night, and Peter walking, albeit briefly, on the water out to Jesus, regarding all of the specific details of this event, he writes this: "When Matthew talks about Jesus walking on the water, I don't think that's the point at all. I think the point is that the church without Jesus sinks." There are 2 ways to read this story. In one reading, it is a historical moment in the life of Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee on a stormy night. In another reading, it's about the nave, the boat, the church of God, navigating the sea, the chaos, the confusion, evil, and disorder of history. And without Jesus, we don't make it. Both are wonderful readings, but if we miss the second reading because we are lost in the first, we have done ourselves a disservice. The church without Jesus, the church that lives divorced from his practices and his way, is full of holes and inconsistencies, and it sinks. I won't list all of the contemporary evidence that seems to be proving this to be true. Going back to a quote that I shared earlier, Jesus never commands you to wake up in the morning and have a quiet time. Read your Bible, live in community, practice Sabbath, give your money to the poor, or any of the core practices from his way. He just does these practices and then says, follow me. He does these practices and as a result lives the most compellingly beautiful human life that has ever been lived. And he says, follow me. If it isn't clear, the thing that we are trying to do here at Ecclesia is to put Jesus' way increasingly into you individually and into us corporately, because the sea is rough. The few small groups that we have going on, including the one that Kim and I host, the entire point is to practice living in community and to take in more of Jesus, because the sea is rough. Our Sunday practice, the Sunday school class before worship, where we engage in contemplative prayer and communal scripture reading and Bible study and reflection, we offer this so that we might be shaped more into the image of Jesus, because the sea is rough. The Youth Lake Day that Greg led yesterday with 16 of our middle schoolers and high schoolers, the big overarching goal for every youth event is for more of Jesus to get into their lives, because the sea is rough. The new monthly book club that CJ and Holly host is meant to fill you with more of the practices and the habits of Jesus, because the sea is rough. The block party and school supply giveaway event coming up in 2 weeks' time is done in the hopes that the surrounding community has an experience of love and welcome and the generosity of Jesus, because the sea is rough. And it's also done to give us an opportunity to practice love and compassion and generosity so that we might begin to look more like Jesus, because the sea is rough. Yes, the church sinks without Jesus, but the inverse is the glorious truth of this story. The church will never sink with Jesus. And an equally important for us to remember is this: the sea of chaos, evil, and disorder will not get the last word. The storm will be brought to a whisper, and the wind and waves will be hushed. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, without you, we sink. Thank you for this story, which at one level is about an adventurous night you had with your disciples. But at another level, it is about us here and now. We are the boat, and we are in the sea, and we acknowledge that we need you. We need your way. Form us, shape us. May we increasingly become a sacrament of the world's possibility. In Jesus' name, amen.